Well, the Bible encourages us to pray for one another, and I realize that the teenagers in our church often do not get to know each other because we don't go to different schools together. We have young people in Littleton and Lakewood and North Glen and Aurora, and often we don't even get to know each other's names. But we are encouraged to pray for one another. We can't do that unless we know some of the needs. I'm wondering if anybody has any prayer requests that you know of that other teenagers might be sharing that you'd like to express. Anybody have any? School? Rod wants to, what do you want us to pray for about school? Did you say that, Rod? You having troubles? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody have any prayer requests? I have a prayer request, Tim. We have a gal who, I'm not sure how long she's been out of high school, maybe just 1 year. She's from Belgium, and her name is Anne Frank. How many have met her? Okay, a few of you have met her, okay? Okay, she's from Belgium, and somehow she managed to leave home and come to the United States. She's staying with Dawn and Molly McIlvaney. And she's on a tourist visa, which means the United States government only allows her to be in this country for a certain amount of time, and her visa is up. I think it's up in the, around the 1st of March. But she doesn't want to go back to Belgium. She wants to stay here. And she's become pretty... pretty identified with Holly Hills Bible Church, so she would like you to pray for her, that the Lord will work it out so that she'll be able to stay in the United States a little, at least a little bit longer, and particularly get to know more people here in Holly Hills. Okay, let's read as an introduction tonight, verse 17 of chapter 2. I'll read it. The Shulamite woman is in the apartments of Palestine, somewhere in central Palestine. She doesn't really want to be there, but it's very difficult for her to leave. And her shepherd lover is somewhere back in the hills where she came from, where that is. And so in the last verse of chapter 2, she sort of speaks a prayer or a concept, a wish. She says, until the day break, the King James says, and the shadows flee away. Now that is an expression that she is in... What attitude would she be in? Until the day break and the shadows flee away. What kind of mental attitude would she be in? Put yourself in her place. What is this, segregation night tonight? No, we got three guys over here. All right. I'm going to ask you the question again. Here's her words. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. What kind of attitude are you in? Joyous attitude? Happy? Scared? Possibly. What's the concept? What's it mean when the day breaks? Morning, okay, when morning comes. So the concept then is what kind of time? Daytime, eventime, or nighttime? Nighttime. So the concept is darkness. And she's not expressing this physically, this is the state of her mind. She's saying, I don't like this place I'm in. I don't like the circumstances I'm in. So she's saying, when my shepherd lover comes, then it'll be like daybreak. It'll be like the light turned on and the shadows flee away. See? So she says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn or return my beloved. be thou or be like a roe or a young hart, a young deer, upon the mountains, not of Bether, as the King James says, but of separation. In other words, come across like a deer running across the mountaintops, come and rescue me, is the idea. So she, in her mentality, she is trusting for her shepherd lover to come and rescue her. Now, in the next paragraph, which runs from chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, she apparently has a dream that she rehearses or expresses to the daughters of Jerusalem. See, in verse 5, she makes her utterance to the daughters of Jerusalem again. She says, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, like field animals, like rabbits or like deer, don't stir up my love, or don't stir up or awake my love until it pleases, not till he pleases. In other words, she's addressing them. And so she apparently expresses to them a dream that she had. See? So in verse 1, you read the introduction to that dream. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Okay, now let's assume that you have not been in love, like this girl is in love. Now maybe you've been in love, but it probably doesn't have the intensity and degree that this girl's love had. And once you're in love like she's in love, and you have a lot of identity with a person, then the time that you really think about them more than any other time is at nighttime. If you've had parents, if you have a mother or father, and I don't know many of your individual cases, I know some of your cases, but I don't know all of you. But if you have a mother or father, and perhaps your father died, then your mother will be very, very lonely, but she will be extremely lonely at night. See? And vice versa, if your mother perhaps died, then your father will be very, very lonely. He will feel the intensity of that loss more at night. In a day, he's busy, he's active, and so on, but at night, he'll feel it more. See, so she is saying, by night on my bed, I sought whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And the idea is, she goes to sleep thinking about this guy, and then she had a dream. And the dream is rehearsed somewhat like this in verse 2. I will arise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And then in the middle of her dream, look at verse 3. The watchmen that go about the city found me. Now the word found there doesn't mean that they were looking for her. It means that they came across her. They met her unexpectedly. Okay? And she said to them, did you see him whom my soul loveth? Okay, now would somebody read that in a different translation? The word watchman there, listen to this in a different translation. Would somebody read it and tell us what translation you're reading from, please? Read loudly, please, so we can all hear. Anybody? Okay, read the New American Standard.
The watchman who makes the rounds of the city found me, and I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves?
Okay, notice that in the dream, this is a dream apparently that she's having, that they do have watchmen in the city. They had policemen then. See? Would somebody else read it in another translation? That was the New American Standard. Yes, Don? Yeah, that's what I was looking for. I was looking for a translation that would translate the word watchman as police. That's exactly what it is. Even back in ancient times, they had to have policemen at night because when you have crooks and thieves and perverted minds, you have to have police around, see? I think that's kind of a sub-point to this. This book is very, very ancient. It was written in the 10th century B.C. by Solomon, probably by Solomon. But even then, see, they had policemen at night. But anyhow, in her dream, she is rehearsing what happens. She seems to, she goes to bed and she's thinking about this guy that she loves so much. And then she dreams about him. And she dreams she's out in the street, apparently in her bedclothes, see? And she runs around just like you would in a dream. You know, she runs onto a policeman. And she says, "Did you see whom my soul loveth?" All right. I'm not asking you for a response, but I just want you to think. I don't know what kind of dreams you have as a teenager, but I had horrible dreams as a teenager. I had the worst nightmares as a teenager. When I was a teenager, I'll never forget these. They were horrible. I used to dream that somebody had their hands on my throat, real light, and they were getting ready, like this, real light on my throat. And this was a recurring dream. Did you ever have a recurring dream? I mean, you keep dreaming the same stupid dream over again. This was a recurring dream to me. And so the first time that it happened, I woke up and I was way down under the covers. I was soaking wet from sweat. I had crawled down under to get away from these hands that were on my neck. So then about the third time I had it, then I'd half wake up and I'd say, "It's only a dream. I know it's only a dream. I know it isn't real. I'll just open one eye." And I'm dreaming this. But I'm actually half awake. So I'm thinking it's real, see? And I'd open one eye and I'd see a form standing there. Gee. So about the third time, that's what happened. And I remember I took and made a fist under the sheet. And I just, phew, and I swung like that at this form. And of course, there really wasn't anybody there. It was just a dream. But it was so real. You know what it was? I had got some new t-shirts and they were tight around my neck. And so I began not sleeping in that t-shirt, and then Then I never had the dream. Don't analyze it. If you know it's something else, don't tell me about it. You know, do you know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, that the more Bible doctrine you learn and that you begin to apply to your life, that the less intense and the less violent your dreams become? You just watch it happen in your life. If you have violent dreams, I had horrible dreams all the time. Well, anyhow, this is a dream, see? And this girl, did you notice she said, three times, she's saying, in verse 1, she says, "I sought him whom my soul loveth." Verse 2, she says, "I'm going out and look for him whom my soul loved." And it's in the middle of the night. I mean, that's unheard of, you know. It has to be a dream, see. Then she sees this cop, and she says, "Have you seen whom my soul loveth?" Okay? Okay. Now, I want to give a point there. I want to reaffirm a point, okay? Three times we have the concept that my soul loves this this man. Now, is anybody taking the principles, or if you're taking the principles, what number?
12.
Okay. See, now I must have left one out because. Sounds like the fan's rubbing. You have 12?
No.
You have 11. Okay, this is principle number 12. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, see, it's 13 in my notes because I must have left one out or combined one. Okay, now, this is based on this statement, him whom my soul loveth. My soul loves him. That is a very, very good expression. We've seen it before, but we have it repeated three times here in 3, 1, 2, and 3. And then we have it again in verse 4. Okay? Now we want to get the principle. The principle is this. Soul love, which is a form of soul rapport, is more than biological desire to mate. The animals have that. Okay. Now, soul rapport, soul love, if it follows its logical end, will lead to marriage. But some people marry on the basis of physical attraction or physical desire for one another. I mean, that is their base. They don't have any soul rapport. They love to them is infatuation or fantasy or sometimes insecurity. You take a young man, for example, who's insecure in his home. He doesn't feel that he's loved. He never has a sense of individuality and self-worth. He never comes to that. And he's a very insecure person, and he then will not be so much looking for a wife that he can satisfy, but he will be looking for a mother who will sort of giving him security. This happens in life. No soul rapport at all. Marriage then often in those cases is merely legalized sex. So soul rapport, we're saying, is more than a biological desire to mate, and marriage is more than legalized sex. Some Christians are aware that God wants them to save their sexual lives for the person that they marry. God wants the believer to learn sex with the person that they marry. It's the most healthiest way to learn about sex. And they're aware of that. So they make great effort not to have sexual relations outside of marriage. But often they do not look for a real soul identity with a person. And then marriage becomes only legalized sex. Because the name is on the license, then we can have sex together, great. That's it. See? But marriage from divine viewpoint is more than that. In other words, in our human relations, in our social relations, we should be looking for this kind of identity with persons. And to do that, we have to get to know the soul of a person. One of the problems with being a teenager is that the libido urges are strong. What are libido urges? Why am I using the word? What are libido urges? Okay, they're sexual or love. Sometimes it's a Freudian term that means love urges, constructive, creative urges, basically sexual. And when you're a teenager, those urges are very strong. Now, often under those urges, then, biological desire gets to be identified as true love. You know what I'm saying? So what we're trying to reinforce with this point is simply this. True love is more than biological desire. True love is more than romanticism. True love is more than fantasizing. True love is more than looking for somebody to bring you security. See? There has to be some soul rapport, and the Shulamite woman introduces that beautifully. Okay? Okay. Now that introduces another problem for the teenager, because a young teenager, generally, when I say a young teenager, I'm thinking somebody 14, 15 in that age. I don't know how it is with you, but I get a lot of vibes at home about going steady. Now, I don't know if going steady means today what it meant. What's going steady mean today? Would one of you gentlemen like to volunteer a definition of what going steady is? Do you have friends that go steady? Do you have friends that go steady? Anybody? Well, what's going steady? What does that mean? You apparently do not go steady. Do you go steady?
No, not
at present. Have you ever gone steady?
No.
No. Would any other gentleman explain what going steady is? Maybe not from your perspective, but from what your friends go steady. What's that mean? Okay, going steady then is agreement. What's agreement? Okay, so going steady then means you don't go out with anybody but one special girl. What's going out? Do these kids really date? I'm talking now 13, 14 years old. Well then, going steady then is agreement. They don't want? Okay, they don't hang around. Okay. Okay, Rod says going steady means they don't flirt with anybody else. Well then, how's come? See, that's an old Pittsburgh expression, right? How's come then they can go steady with so many in a row, so many, in other words, if they don't flirt with, they break up. That meant they had to be flirting with somebody else. Okay, well maybe going steady, what about from this gallery over here? Would you like to make a contribution about what going steady is? Okay, Dawn, now what perspective is that? That's going out, we had that over here, but they don't go out. You're talking about really going out.
Yeah,
you're going out on a date, you're taking this chick out. So you don't take any other chicks out. Okay, that's what going steady was when I was in high school. And when we were in junior high school, I mean, you never heard of any junior high guy going steady. Now, some of the girls, there would be a 10th grader look at one of the, we were all in one building, see, 7th grade through 12th in this inner city school. And if a 10th grade guy looked at an 8th grade girl twice, I mean, she went, there might be some, he'd take her out once and that'd be about it. No. But some of the older guys, the juniors and seniors and that, and some of the sophomores went steady. Now, I want to tell you something. Okay? That's a prelude to slavery and emotional instability. Uh, emotional instability. That means you can't keep control of your emotions relative to this person, and sometimes if they're in the same classroom with you, you just you don't know what's going on in the classroom. You're unstable. You also have sort of a slavery. I said it's a prelude to slavery because you develop an emotional identity that you can't handle at that age, is what I'm saying. Now, when you get a little older, that might be a little bit different. It's very possible for a senior high gal to maybe become sort of a soul identity with a guy, but it's very, very, very difficult to handle when it becomes one guy all the time. Hard to control that. So what you have to watch is that you are aware that physical attraction is not love. Now, there's nothing wrong with physical attraction. See? We guys are all happy that you girls spend so much time trying to be physically attractive, and you do a nice job. And the girls are all happy that you guys all have hair blower dryers and all this stuff. And you try to look nice and you wear deodorant. We're grateful for that. I'd rather smell right guard than smell an old tennis shoe anytime. But physical attraction's okay, but it's not love. It's not wrong, but it's not love, okay? Romanticism is not love. Romanticism is not love. Now, romanticism is you sort of have the Hollywood image of this thing. Boy, that's hard to explain nowadays. When I was your age, they didn't have all these realistic pictures they had now. It was a big romantical thing, you know. Clark Gable came on. He had slick back, black hair, and he'd look at a girl, you know, and she'd, oh, Clark. And they'd look at each other, you know, and 5 minutes later they'd be kissing, and the next idea would be they lived happily ever after. You know, it was stupid. But romanticism is the concept of being in love with what you think love is. Being in love with love. Okay, that's not love. Okay? Dependence is not love. Now, I think this is the greatest teenage problem right here. In other words, a teenager gets on this steady kick and they get emotionally involved with this other person, whether it's male or female. And they develop an emotional dependence on it. See? And they can't sort of handle the details of life and the issues of life apart from having some bolstering or some encouragement in that emotional identity. And they become dependent on that. And that is not love. Okay? Okay. Biological desire is not love. That's the other thing we want to learn. Biological desire is not love. Now, somebody asked last week if biological desire was sinful. It can be sinful if it if it passes a fine line where it becomes a lust, and a lust is a desire to have, in the case of sex, it's a desire for sex that goes past a healthy line. See? One becomes obsessed with the desire. Can't handle it. Okay. Let's go on. She has been expressing then that she would like to see this man whom her soul loves, and apparently she's rehearsing this dream or this concept that happened to her. And so after she saw the policeman in verse 4, we're told, "It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth." And she says, "I held him, and I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house." This is apparently an indication that her father is dead. And she wanted to take him home with her. And it's sort of the idea like in a dream where you imagine that you have something. Now, one of the dreams I used to have, I'll tell you about this. You can interpret any way you want. I used to dream I would find a dime. We were very poor where I was raised. It was in a depression. There wasn't much money around. I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me. It just happened that way. I had an aunt that was not married. Hence, and she had a job. She worked for an eye doctor, and she took care of his house. And she always seemed to have money. So every Sunday we would meet her. She would come to visit our home and to see my brother and I and her sister, who was my mother. And she would ride the streetcar. So my brother and I go down. We'd meet her getting off the streetcar. This was our treat of the week. And I'm about 8 years old, okay? And she would give us a nickel. And we would go in the candy store and buy some candy. Then we would very joyfully walk with our aunt up to our house. That was a big deal to us. I don't know if all of that contributes, but I used to have a dream. I'd dream that I'd find a quarter or a dime, and I'd pick it up, and then there would be another one under it. And pretty soon, this was a recurring dream, too. And I'd wake up with my fingernails dug into my hands, trying to hold on for those quarters that I had in the dream. Of course, I always woke up with empty-handed. I think that's how this gal was thinking about this guy. She said she wanted to hold on to him till she took him in her mother's house under the chamber of her that conceived me. Okay? Now, I like that thought because she's not ashamed of having this guy in her home. Okay? So I want to give you a principle there relative to that in the concept of being. This will be principle number 13. You should, when you start dating, you should introduce your date. You should introduce your date to your parents. You should introduce your date to your parents. And then, not be offended. You should not be offended when they desire, privately, in other words, when they're alone with you, to discuss the person involved. Okay? Now what that means is this. Look, your parents are emotionally involved with you. Okay? And rightfully so. So they want to know about this person that you're going to spend a couple hours with or an evening with. See? Okay. Now the Shulamite woman and her shepherd lover were misunderstood. Their relationship was misunderstood by her brothers. We're going to come to a passage that proves that. Her brothers tried to shunt her aside where she wouldn't be so much involved with this guy. But they had an honorable relationship, and she was not ashamed to bring this guy home, see? And so in her dream, she dreams this. Okay. Now, has this happened to you yet? Where your parents have said, who are you going out with tonight? Okay, has that happened to you guys? Yeah. Yes, we have a nodding head over here. Okay. How did you respond to that? You want to tell us or you want to keep it to you? Let me tell you a possible response. Okay. Who is this guy you're going out with tonight? Oh, he's just a friend from school. Well, what kind of a guy is? What's the matter? Don't you trust me? Is that a normal kind of a... That didn't happen to you. That happens all the time in my house. Not really. Sometimes we get reactionary, and particularly where emotions are involved. Okay? In other words, emotional relationships like a daughter to a father or a son to a mother, etc. Sometimes they produce an emotional polarization. That is, we get an emotional revolt against one another. It looks like the parents are against the child, and the child may be emotionally against the parent. So then both sort of move out in their little orbit out here, and there's a polarization. And it's hard to break through that, see? That shouldn't happen. There's a big emphasis in our society now on the generation gap. You think there's a generation gap between me and you? You think I'm that much different than you? Huh? Do you really? Do you think I'm that much different than you? You think I am? No, I don't think I am. I'm not that much. I'm just the same human being that you are. Just that I've been through the age that you have. You haven't been through mine yet, see? But I think that I want to identify with you very strongly. I know I do. And I think there's an overemphasis in our society of a generation gap, that there's such a vast difference between blah, blah, this generation and blah, blah, that generation, that there's no point of contact. That's ridiculous. See? Don't let the polarization gap come into your house, into your home, between you and your parents. They are desirous to know the person that you are involved with. So, what we're saying is, let me give you an example of this. Some cat pulled up in front of my house the other day in a Ford and blew the horn. And Terry, who's 13, went to the door. No, she didn't go to the door. I went to the door. I looked out the door. Saw the car, and the guy blew the horn again. Nothing happened. So what does he do? He sends the other guy in that was sitting in the front seat, the passenger side, to the door, and he says, knocks on the door, and Terry went to the door, and he says, "Hey, John wants to see you out in the car." I said, "Hold it. Hold it. Are you John's messenger boy?" He just stood there. I said, "You go back and you tell Johnny boy that if he wants to see Teresa, He gets out of the car, he comes to the door, and he knocks on the door, and he says, I would like to see Teresa. Then he doesn't see her out there in the car where he blows the horn so the little dog can come running to him. He comes in the house, and he's very welcome in my house, to talk to my daughter, as long as he's a gentleman. And they can have privacy in our living room to talk to one another. But don't, you tell, also tell John, don't ever come pulling in here and blowing the horn for any of my daughters. Well, John opted to leave. He didn't. I'm sorry, he didn't. Okay? Okay, I'm telling you something. Point under this. Do not accept a date without introducing him to your parents. So, now I don't expect if you're a guy and you date a girl, you're going to get the girl and just, she say, where are we going? We're going over, I'm going to introduce you to my parents. Now, you don't have to do that, but you should expect her to want you to meet her parents if she has any respect for you and any respect for her parents. Now, it's a healthy thing. Okay? Okay, for the girls, we want to say, do not play the sneak job. Don't play the sneak job on dates, you know. Like at basketball games and so on. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, if you're at a basketball game and somebody says, let's go get some pizza, and there's a gang of guys and girls, and you go get that. I'm not saying that's wrong. What I'm saying is, you are in a situation where your parents do not want you to date, perhaps, or they don't let you date, and yet you sort of like this guy, and he knows you like him, and maybe you quote-unquote go steady with him, whatever that means, but you don't ever go out. So what you do, you play a little sneaky job, see? You meet at a football game, and you sort of sneak out after the game. Don't do that. You're going to have, you won't be able to handle some of the emotional things that will come out of that, and particularly the guilt that will come out of that in your home. It isn't worth it. And you don't have to do it. Not if you have good rapport with your parents. The Shulamite woman loved this guy genuinely, and they had a relationship that was above board, and even in her dream, she wanted to take him back home. Okay? And she expresses great respect for her mother. Take him to my mother's house, the one that conceived me. Okay? Now, apparently, you see, what she is doing is relating this dream that she had to the Haremsville clan, particularly the daughters of Jerusalem. So she says in verse 5, this is a repeat again, same as in 2:7. I charge you, I solemnly charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem. They are the virgins of Solomon's harem. By the rose, by the hinds of the field. Now, you got to realize that in the Oriental culture, in the Near Eastern culture, they take an oath. They still take an oath. You know, by the beard of the prophet, I swear by the beard of the prophet. I swear by the tail on my camel or the hump on my camel. They take oaths. And what she's saying is, take an oath relative to the. It's the idea. She keeps identifying these male deer, these male animals, with a love relationship. Take an oath by the love relationship that you don't stir up nor awake love in me till it pleases, until it's the right time. In other words, she's saying, until it's God's time. Okay? Okay. Now the scene is going to change. Okay? Up to this point, the thing that's transpired has happened somewhere in a Solomon's apartment in somewhere in central Palestine, or probably at least 50 miles out of Jerusalem. It could have been farther than that. It could have been up in the mountainous areas, but we don't know for sure. But now, in the next paragraph, we have a new scene. verses 6 through 11, only six verses. And this scene is describing a procession of Solomon, and it tells he has his armed guard with him. And somebody is describing that procession coming into the city of Jerusalem, see? And it probably is, again, this whole clan is then taken back to Jerusalem, and they are looking out the window, and they are seeing this procession coming. So you have a question in verse 6. Who is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? Now, myrrh and frankincense are simply words that indicates sweet-smelling powders or perfumes or aftershave lotion or deodorant. That's the way we would express it today. With all the powders of the merchants. See? One of the Haremsville clan probably expresses that. They see this processional coming. Whether it's exactly in Jerusalem or not, we don't know for sure. It appears that in some of the next scenes we're going to be in Jerusalem, and we're not told how we get there. So this may be a place that it happens. Okay? Now look at verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. And the idea is in these valiant men is that they are very powerful men. They're men of valor. They're military men. Now, sixty men be doing around a bed? Okay. I want somebody to read this. One of you guys over here, will you read verse 7 in another translation? See if we can get a different word for bed, because bed is not a good translation. Yes. Okay. Okay, a chariot. In other words, he's in his Mercedes. He's in his Cadillac, his armor Cadillac. Okay, does anybody else have a different translation? Yes, Dave? Okay, traveling couch we got. Okay, keep reading. Traveling couch. And the other one was... chariot. Now, I don't think chariot gets it, because a chariot, you picture a chariot, don't you, like has two wheels on it, and, you know, like in Ben-Hur, has a horse pulling it. Well, this doesn't have a horse pulling it, so I don't think chariot quite gets it. But traveling couch does. Now, what was a traveling couch? Yeah, right, that's right. The thing with the rods, have you seen the Chinese have these, or maybe you've seen some movie, I don't know. You have the two rods, these are two rods, and built on these two rods is this, just like a little room on there. And there would be a doorway here, and a way to get in it, and maybe a window, like this, see? And this would be carried by military personnel. Now, it's a very ornate thing, but it's more than a traveling couch. Okay? Let's keep reading. They all hold swords, verse 8, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night, or in order to prevent any type of violence that nighttime brings. King Solomon, now we have a word translated chariot. King Solomon made himself a chariot. This is verse 7, it's called a bed. In verse 9, King Solomon made a chariot. Now let's have a different translation on that in verse 9. Anybody? Verse 9, King Solomon made himself a what? A sedan chair, okay. A sedan chair. Good. That's pretty good. You get the picture. It's very similar to this. Now, whether two things are being described here or not, it's very possible that this was a bridal couch or a bridal litter that his bride would be carried in. So some translators will take this first one that's translated bed, traveling couch, chariot, and make it a bridal litter. And then make this second thing, this more like a throne chair. Okay? Whatever. It may be the same thing. This is what is called, perhaps you have a translation like this, a palanquin. Now that's an Oriental word that means a portable couch. Okay. So what is happening? Let's just hold it for a minute. What is happening? What is happening is that they are seeing a processional coming in to the city, and Solomon probably has a new bride. See? He has a new conquest. Now Solomon's mind is blown because he's got so many women that it's pathetic. And the Bible says that that type of relationship destroys the soul capacity of a person and their mental capacity. Next week, Solomon's going to describe the Shulamite woman. Now, you got to be here for this, because he really tells what she looks like. I mean, she's a knockout. But he never mentions her soul. Not once. He just tells us what she physically looked like. That's as far as he can go, because his mind is shut. And it looks like in this scene that the daughters of the harem are seeing him bring another bridal case into the harem. Okay? So we're told with what expense he goes to build this thing. See? This was an ornate bridal litter. In other words, he wants the person who's going to be his bride to really realize what a big shot he is. And so watch how his Cadillac is described here. Verse 10. He made the pillars thereof of silver. Now that is that word pillars means posts. Sort of the frame of this thing was made out of silver. The King James says he made the bottom thereof of gold, but the Amplified says he made the back of it of gold. In other words, it was sort of gold-lined inside. The covering of it was in purple. And the King James says, in the midst thereof being paved with love. And the Amplified takes that and expands it and says, the midst thereof being made with fine twine needlework. And the idea was that it was really had a beautiful upholstery in it. That's the idea. And it was made by the daughters of Jerusalem. So in other words, this was a very impressive bridal cart or bridal litter. Then we read in verse 11, "Go forth, O you daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals." Now what are espousals? Marriage vows. Yeah, espousals means marriage vows. Okay? So it's very obvious that the daughters of the harem are to go and see Solomon now, and he has a crown on his head, and that crown is a wedding crown. It was customary in that day, if you were wealthy enough, that the two persons who were getting married were crowned. In the case of the wealthy Jewish people, it would be a gold crown. If you were not quite that rich, you would have a silver crown on your head. If you were not quite that rich, what kind of crown would you put on your head? Pardon? Bronze, possibly. And if you weren't that rich, what would you put on your head? In here, leaf, right, a leaf, right. You would take a leaf, or a twig, a branch, and you'd make just a leafy thing and you put it on your head. So Solomon has on his head this wedding coronet of gold. And the woman that he has that on, and Solomon's mother was to put this on her head, his head, to show approval to his marriage. But hold it, hold it. Solomon already in this book, we know in this book, just in this book, that Solomon has already, let me count, let me get the number. Can't see it. He already has 70 queens. How many is that? 60 queens. That's 60 wives. He has 70 concubines. How many is that? That's 80. Concubine would be not one that he had married, but one that he was having sexual relationships with. And virgins without number. The virgins were the daughters of Jerusalem. They were potential characters for his harem. And now he's taking another one. That's what's seen here. Okay? Okay. Now he's trying... I went skiing today. At Mary Jane. Oh, it was nice. My eyes are burning. It was really nice up there. It wasn't any smog or anything. Didn't mean to make you jealous, but I'll explain my answer. Okay. Now look. This scene is no sooner going to end. This procession into Jerusalem is no sooner going to end, and in the next chapter, he's trying to make time with the Shulamite woman. The very next chapter, he's just taken another wife, and in the next chapter, he's going to try to make out with the Shulamite woman. Because his mind is blown. See. So let's get one more principle. Let's get one more principle. Okay. This is a great principle. I always took great confidence in this one, even before I was a believer. It's a principle number 14. A person, this is a good one for you guys, okay? A person is not worth having. A person is not worth having. Who is attracted to you? Who is attracted to you because of the glamorous things you have? Okay? I don't know if you have any glamorous things. Let's say you got a Mach 1. Is that still a glamorous thing? No, the more glamorous would be a 55 Chev. 57, okay. I go with that. That's the one that has the fin coming out the back with the chrome strip on the top. Maybe you got a certain type of motorcycle. What's a glamorous motorcycle? Let's say you have a Harley. What's a more glamorous one? What's that German one? Really super, man. I'm really attracted to it. I don't know. Look. You got floor on the floor. You got carpets to the door. What's that got to do with your soul? See? What do things have to do with your soul? How are you going to have a soul relationship on the basis of things? You don't. Okay? So, one more principle. This one goes along with this. Okay? Principle number 14 is, person is not worth having who has attracted you because of the glamorous things you have. I mean, look, suppose a girl goes out with... it's hard for me to express this to your generation because you've got so cotton-picking much stuff. Nobody drove to school in a car when I was young, when I was a kid. Nobody had a car. But somebody's father would have the car, see? We had a kid, for instance, whose father was a doctor. The doctor made all his money by pulling all of our tonsils. He was the school doctor, and he always said, you have diseased tonsils. Everybody had diseased tonsils. Mine were diseased, infected, enlarged every year. But fortunately, I never had them out, see? He had a big Cadillac. When I was a freshman in high school, I took care of his Cadillac. I washed his Cadillac. I'll never forget the day I washed his Cadillac and waxed his Cadillac. And I took it back to him. And he says, that's great. Bob wants to take it out on a date tonight. That's the kid who was in my class. That's who I washed the Cadillac for. Don't feel sorry for me. It's all right. I mean, did the girl go out with a kid because he had the Cadillac? Maybe she did. I don't know. But if she did, she's not worth having. Got it? In other words, if a woman likes, identifies with your soul, she's happy if you get on the bus with her and take her down to Wiener Schnitzel and buy her a hot dog. So number 15 runs this way. If you are overly impressed, if you are overly impressed with the details of life, if you are overly impressed with the details of life, like glamour or flair or high-minded materialism, you know what I'm talking about? You know, well, I'm going out with a guy tonight who drives a Lancia.
How do you like those grapes?
Well, the guy I go with, he has an apartment in Aspen. Hotsy-totsy. Big deal. Maybe the biggest cluck in the country. See, the point I'm trying to make, though, is if you are overly impressed with that kind of stuff, okay, you are not ready for a right man - right woman relationship. Super, we're done. Okay. Next week, Solomon just comes in, he just pulls in with a new bride, spends a night with her, then he puts the hustle on the Shulamite woman, and he describes her physically to us next week, so we get a chance to know really how sharp this gal was. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful that we could spend this time together. We thank you for this good number of teenagers that have been here. We pray that you'll stimulate them to identify with divine principles in this very important and wonderful relationship that we can have with members of the opposite sex. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.